Our gospel lesson this morning comes from John 20, verses 19 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we're going to focus on the first few verses of the passage I just read to us. In reflecting on that passage, I couldn't help but note that Jesus was a teacher, and to focus on that aspect. He traveled all over the Galilee, so all around the Sea of Galilee, and to Jerusalem teaching. He taught the crowds that followed him, which meant sometimes he sat, I imagine, like Indian style with people sitting around him. Sometimes he sat at a natural amphitheater so they could hear his voice. And sometimes he sat on a boat in the sea so that they could see and hear him. And yet sometimes he taught in the temple there in Jerusalem. It was the disciples who were there whenever he taught. You see, they had given up their lives for 3 years and been with him day and night, hearing all of his teachings. But from the Gospels, we learn that the disciples didn't always understand what it was that Jesus was trying to teach them. And this immediately took me to my time teaching math at Peoria High School. My favorite course to teach has always been geometry. Now, you might recall in school, at first we learn math where we do arithmetic with numbers. Then we throw in some letters in there and call it algebra. And those two forms of math are relatively closely related. And then you get to geometry, where there's few numbers and lots of letters, where we're dealing with pictures and not with equations. So what happens is, geometry is completely different. So students can be absolute math whizzes the entire time they're in school, and then they get to geometry their sophomore year, usually of high school, and they are clueless. And they get completely lost, which is quite defeating. And this happens because geometry is a complete game changer. The nice thing is that some kids have struggled, and they get to geometry, and they say, "Yes!" because they finally understand. But my favorite course of geometry that I taught included teaching two-column proofs. Now, some of you might be recalling some scars from your adolescence, and I apologize. But what two-column proofs are is you're given a statement or a picture, or a statement and a picture, and then you're asked to prove something. So then you make two columns. In the left column, you have your statements. In the right column, you say why you can say that's true. So this is full of definitions and theorems and whatnot, right? And so you systematically have to go one tiny baby step at a time until you can arrive at the desired conclusion or proof. So So at first, students perceive this as completely foreign, like it's out of left field. And hopefully by the end of the class, I've helped them understand the relationship between the two kinds of math. But it's difficult because two-column proofs require a different kind of thinking, and it also requires a synthesis of previous knowledge and new knowledge almost every single day of the course. And so it's different, and it can be really difficult. So students will finally get some confidence, like they understand one part of it, and they'll be going along, and then bam, a curveball gets thrown at them. And that might be a new theorem. It might be that we're changing from angles to shapes or from shapes to parallel lines. But when that curveball is thrown at them, their confidence sometimes gets shattered. And yet they have to pick it up and get back in the game. Geometry is absolutely mind-bending at times, but I promise you, perseverance pays off. Because eventually students would reach an aha moment and things would click for them. Like many geometry students, the disciples persevered with Jesus. They were at his side for 3 years. Sometimes they would think that they were getting it, only to be proven wrong. For example, they were finally getting it, and he'd been kind of foreshadowing, doing some weird stuff, but they're in Jerusalem. It's time of Passover. And then, boom, Jesus tells them that he would have to die. That's a curveball. Then they gathered with him in the upper room where he washed their feet, and they celebrated the Passover meal, which was an ultimate sign of intimacy and relationship within the Jewish culture. And then there, he announced that one of them would betray him and one of them would deny him 3 times before the cock crowed. That's a curveball. And then he was crucified. There's another curveball. The disciples' minds were completely blown. Their confidences were completely shattered. And living into their humanity, they were faced with the choice of fight, flight, or freeze. They chose flight and scattered across the city. And our scripture reading this morning, it's been 3 days since Christ's death. And the disciples have come together and gathered again. And I imagine that they're in a place much like the upper room. The doors are closed and locked. Those gathered are fearful that they would be accused and punished just as Christ had been. Now, earlier in the day, Mary Magdalene had gone to the empty tomb and Christ had appeared to her. And he told her to go and find my brothers and tell them, which would be a reference to the disciples. And we know that she did. So they had heard that Christ had risen and had made himself shown. And yet that did not cast out their fear. The disciples are cowering together, hiding, when Jesus came and stood among them. The risen Lord appeared to the disciples to give them gifts. And the beautiful thing is that these gifts are ours also. So let's examine these gifts together this morning. First, Jesus appeared to the disciples to give them peace. 2 times in just the beginning passage, which I'm focusing on this morning, Jesus extends to them this greeting, "Peace be with you." That it's done twice communicates to us both the extent of their fear, that he had to be present and to send them peace twice for them to settle down. But it also communicates to us that Christ's presence itself brings peace. This is the peace that is available to us when we were baptized or when we profess a saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is the peace that is spoken of in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The disciples were gathered together, scared of the mobs of people who had demanded the crucifixion of their teacher, the person in whom they had placed all of their trust for 3 years. Their world was turned upside down, and they were cowering in the shadows. It was the peace and presence of Christ that turned their mourning and fear into rejoicing and gladness. So we know that Jesus came to the disciples that first Easter evening to bring them peace. The resurrected Christ also came to give them new life. In verse 22 of our reading this morning, it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them." That's really easy to skip over, but if we notice it, it seems quite odd that it would be included. And what I've learned in studying the Bible is whenever I find something odd, that's what I want to dig into, because there's something really good behind it. And in this case, it reminds us, when we focus on it, we realize that the early readers of the Gospel of John would have immediately thought of two passages in the Old Testament. So we're going to visit those and learn what those original readers of the Gospel would have heard when they heard that just that word breathed. The first comes from Genesis 2, verse 7. This is part of the creation story. It says, "When the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." This first instance that would have been brought to mind was an account of the creation of humankind. The second passage that would have immediately come to mind was, Ezekiel 37. It's a passage known as the Valley of Dry Bones. And it is completely odd in and of itself, so worthy of a couple other sermons. But I'm just going to set it up for you so you have an idea. So there's this valley. It's full of bones, like skeleton bones, like clean, dry bones. And this is what we read if we pick up the story in verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they might live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came to them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Like I said, definite fodder for a future sermon. But what this account is of is bringing life to that which was dead. This tells us from our scripture that Christ died and rose again so that we could be new creations, as Adam was when God breathed into his nostrils, and that we who were dead in our sins could now have new life. Thanks be to God. That's good news. The risen Christ appeared to pronounce the gift of new life that he has for us. Finally, in addition to peace and new life, the risen one came to give us the Holy Spirit. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I wondered, is that like a command? Like, yo, do this? Or was it an announcement? Like, this is what's happening, but I'm going to say it in a fancy way. And so I looked into that verb, and the verb means to take upon oneself, to lay hold of, or to make one's own. And all of those interpretations of what we translate the word receive would indicate that I have to do something about it. Like I have to make a decision to take it upon me, to lay hold of it, or to make it my own. In a few weeks, we will celebrate Pentecost, which we traditionally read of from Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came down on those who believed in the risen Lord. This passage that I'm speaking on right now from John is John's version of the account of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came down. So what does that mean for us? Because we're not in the upper room waiting for Jesus to show up on Easter evening, right? The answer is that we receive the Holy Spirit when we have saving faith in Jesus Christ, or when we are baptized, whichever comes first. And I've used that term before, and I'll use it again, so I want to make sure you understand what I mean. When I say saving faith in Jesus Christ, it means what the scripture calls, which I learned from a Vacation Bible School song. So Vacation Bible School is good for even us adults. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, then you have salvation. You are saved. So that's what I'm speaking of. So since we can receive the Holy Spirit when we profess faith in Christ, or when we are baptized, We know that the beautiful little Ivy June Shealy now has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside her. She has the Holy Spirit. A lot in church, we often talk about picking up our cross and choosing daily to surrender to Jesus Christ. Well, this passage also indicates that we have to daily choose to surrender and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. I was baptized here in town as a young girl and attended a church where my grandfather had been pastor. And I was trying to think back on my relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I remember in Sunday school learning about Jesus and learning about God the Father. And a specific incident came to mind from when I was 4 years old. After worship, we were quite a small congregation at the time, like maybe 50 or 100 people. And after worship, I had this burning platform. I had to go to the pastor's study and talk to him. And of course, he's busy, but I was small, so I just made my way to Rowan's door. And I had to ask him, when Jesus comes back, is he going to be a baby? Just like he was the first time, or is he going to come back in a bigger way? At 4 years old, I wanted to know that. And that incident sticks with me because that was the time where he felt there was a call on my life to be a pastor, which now many years later I'm living into. But it helped me recall that at that time of my life, and even, you know, through high school and college, my relationship was focused on Jesus Christ, God's Son, and God the Father. But it wasn't until I was 28 years old and a mother of one child that I began to understand, to know about the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, my experience is not uncommon. Too many of God's children do not know or experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. May this be the day that those of us gathered here, that changes for us. You see, Jesus knew when he left that we couldn't do this life on our own. When we try to live our life without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are choosing to not accept the companionship and help that Christ died for us to have. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to live in our fallen human state and that live as a new creation. It is the Holy Spirit that is God's presence inside us, reminding us of the light and love that we have in Christ Jesus. So looking back, the game changer in my relationship with the Holy Spirit was my experience through a non-denominational ministry called The Great Banquet. The Great Banquet is much like Walk to Emmaus or Curcio, if you're familiar with those on weekends. It's a 72-hour Christian encounter weekend where attendees focus on their relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is modeled after the parable of the same name from the Gospel of Luke, and it takes place every spring and every fall, and men and women have their own weekends. So women, you don't have to worry about doing your hair or your makeup. It's kind of nice to get away. Well, I attended my banquet in Decatur, Illinois. There is now a Great Banquet community here in Peoria that meets at Northminster's church building. If setting aside 3 days to check out of your everyday life and check into focusing on your relationship with our triune God, if that resonates with you, I am happy to sponsor you to be a guest at the Great Banquet. Please see me after worship today or contact the office to get my contact information. I am not doing this because I get some kind of commission. I am not doing this because I want to badger anyone to go. I just know that I would like for each of you to have the opportunity to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit like I did on my first weekend. Christ the Lord is risen. He returned to his disciples to give them and to give us the gifts of his peace, of new life, and of the Holy Spirit. All who have saving faith in Christ or who are baptized have these gifts available to them. So let us commit today to receive the Holy Spirit and to live our lives in his power. In so doing, we will be living as new creations with the peace of Christ. But we will also be living examples for those who have been baptized into the body, fulfilling the vow that we just made at their baptism. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the pain of our sins, who overcame death, and who was resurrected so that we could have his peace, his new life, and the Holy Spirit indwelling among us. Help us to be mindful of your Holy Spirit this week. Reveal yourself through it and draw us closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.